Things are a little different this morning. We have a lot of music. As my daughter-in-law would say, it's like a holiday hoobity-wuddy. It's from the Grinch, I'm sorry. But it's a big celebration, extravaganza, and the Christmas season really does bring out in the history of the church such beautiful music. I had a lengthy conversation just the other day with someone about the origins of Christmas, and he was very concerned, as he had done his research, that in the history of Christendom, Christianity came much later than most of the other holiday seasons, most of the other holy days of the church. The Roman Catholic Church officially made the Christmas season part of their church calendar much later than the dates. And a great deal of what we do around this time of the year really was a way that the church tried to absorb the world as it grew into pagan cultures. This time of year was often one of the high and holy days of pagan culture to celebrate or in hopes that the winter solstice and the long cold days of winter would finally end, and they were praying that light would come. And so they had two major ceremonies or festivals or celebrations in the pagan world that were incorporated into how the church decided to celebrate Christmas. And that's why they set December 25th, which is close to December 21st, the winter solstice, as the date for Christmas. But the reason, the rationale, was because the light of the world had come. And citing Isaiah 9, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. They said, this is the appropriate time to celebrate the birth of our Lord, because they didn't have a clue when he was born. Modern historians believe it was probably sometime in September. It probably happened 3 or 4 BC, but that wasn't the point. The point was the church decided to grab a hold of something that was being done poorly, actually done in a demonic and pagan way, and said, no, this is how we are to celebrate the God of the universe and the gift of his Son. And it reminded me of something that I read about a month ago about holiday celebrations from Christmas to however else your culture decides to celebrate whatever day. You have the choice either to just go along with it blindly, to accept it and not understand its history or its meaning or its purposes and practices. You just enjoy it and you do it. That's a mindless thing to do, and the Bible tells us that we should never do things mindlessly, but we should consider carefully everything that we do. The second option is to reject it. Say, no, I'm a holy person. God has set me apart. I'm holy from this world. I'm separate from this world, and therefore I will not have any of these pagan practices in my house. Jeremiah 10 specifically says, do not bring a tree into your home and decorate it with gold and silver. See, look, we have a tree in here decorated with gold and silver. This is wrong. Of course, Jeremiah 10 was talking about the idol makers who took the idol wood and carved it into an idol and dipped it in gold or silver and worshipped it. But the point is, some people say, no, we reject everything that looks like pagan practices. Or the third is, we redeem it. That our God owns everything. And Jesus is ruler all over all, every square inch of this earth. And the darkness and the dark times and the dark places are the very points and places where the light of the world needs to dawn. And so we celebrate Christmas. And so throughout the ages, Christians have taken this holiday and this time of year and the specific events of Christ's birth, and they have put to music some glorious, God-honoring, worshipful things. One of the most beautiful we heard a snippet of today is the Messiah. The Messiah begins with this glorious promise from Isaiah 40 that God's people who had felt abandoned, who had lost all hope, who because of their own sin and their own idolatry and their own pagan practices and their own faithlessness and how their empty worship was detestable in God's sight, they had brought upon themselves their own abandonment. And yet we get this message from Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 40. We have it printed for you in the bulletins. And this is what Isaiah says to the people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and no one can understand or fathom his ways. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious passage. And we thank you, Father, that on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we are reminded again that you are a gracious and loving God, holy, righteous, good, and true, but merciful beyond measure. Father, we ask now in this hour that you would show us afresh from this text and by your Holy Spirit the truths that should transform our lives. Help us, Father, to see in our hearts by the light of your word today the sins that we've hidden there, the fears that we have hidden there, and Father, expose them and rid us of them so that we would walk joyfully and faithfully before you. Oh, Father, work in us a great work today that we would leave here with joy and with renewed hope and with an understanding of what we have been called to do in this world, to shine like light. For we ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen. It reminds me, you know, I often wonder when I come to church around Christmas time and I see the crowds of people, what brings people out? And it reminds me of a story I once heard where a man was laying in bed next to his wife on Sunday morning, and she's nudging him, saying, "Come on, honey, get up. It's time for church." And he says, "Do I have to go?" "Yes, you have to go. But, honey, all the people there, they're such hypocrites. You know, when I go there, they never make me feel comfortable. They're so judgmental." "No, you need to get up, and you need to go." "No, I can't stand it. Every time I go in there, I see those people looking at me. It just feels like they're judging me. I don't want to go. Give me one good reason why I have to go to church today." "Because you're the pastor." I know I've told you that one before. I love that story. Not that I can relate or anything, but I'm just saying. But you wonder, and I often wonder, what brings people into church on any Sunday, but especially this time of year? Is it just simply the Christmas music? Is it simply the tradition that Christmas and Easter you come to church because that's the time you do it? What brings people into churches? What brings you here today? Why are you sitting out there? Well, as I was pouring through this text over and over and over again, I can't tell you how many times I read this particular passage from Isaiah chapter 40 and then parallel passages throughout the Old and New Testament, and I could not help but keep tears from coming out of my eyes. This is a glorious passage. And if you understand it fully and you grab a hold of it, coming from the lips of an almighty God to a faithless people, and I'm putting myself in the category of an oftentimes less than faithful person that I ought to be, these are amazing words. And if this is what the church has to offer, if this is the message that comes from the voices of the singers and from the pulpit, our churches ought to be filled all the time. This is why you should be here today, to hear this message. Let me read it to you again. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare for the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. Now, those of you who are big fans of the Messiah, they do the sing-along, and you listen to it every year, you pick up there's at least three different pieces from Messiah in that section that I just read. Because this is a glorious passage where the prophet Isaiah, who is called by God to speak to an unfaithful people about their sins, to hold them accountable for their pagan practices, for their idolatry, for their witchcraft, for their turning away from God, he calls them to account, but speckled through this 66-chapter lesson on the ways of God, and really it's a lawsuit against the nation of Israel brought by God himself for 66 chapters, speckled throughout there are these glorious glimmers of hope. From the promise in chapter 7 of Emmanuel, a virgin will be with child, and they will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. To chapter 9, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and they will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then you get to chapter 25, we read as the call to worship that the Lord has spoken, and in this day when he sends his son, surely our God, we have trusted him. He has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Let me pause there for a second. One of the things you have to realize when he gives these words of comfort to Jerusalem, and it's not just Jerusalem, he's using the city of Jerusalem as the epicenter of the Jewish people or the epicenter of his people or the heart of all the people who belong to God. What he's saying very specifically is, I know you guys are burned out. I know you're tired. I know you're weary. And you're weary for your own fault because you can't keep your head and your heart out of the world. And you keep running on both sides of the fences. And you're actually running around like a dog chasing his tail. And you're going to wear yourself out completely. And I'm telling you, stop. And my message to you right now is a message of comfort. A message of grace. It's crazy grace is what it is. Absolutely crazy grace. The Almighty, Holy God of the universe should have brought down fire from heaven and wiped out everybody right there. But he doesn't. He relents. And he sends Isaiah with this message of comfort and of grace. A message of hope. If you remember, this is the fourth part of a four-part series on the promises of this is a season of promise. We talked about the promise of forgiveness and the promise of deliverance. And we had the promise of peace last week. And this one is the promise of hope. There's hope. For us. There's hope for us. And what a word of comfort that is. I was reading a commentator this last week, and he was saying that this passage became particularly important to him as he took his first pastorate. And it was a church plant in the middle of a city. And he said the stuff that his people were involved in, the addictions they had, the life of crime that they lived or had recently come out of. It was not unlike the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had been so tied up in such pagan practices. He's constantly calling them out of it. And even after they became Christians, they're returning to it. He's saying, no, get out of that and get back into the light of life and get out of the darkness in which you once were part of it. You used to be like that. You're not like that anymore. Take off the old self, put on the new self. But as this commentator was writing about his early experiences as a church planter in the city, he said these words became so important because people who are constantly struggling with their sin are hopeless, and they need the words of comfort and grace. Yes, they need the word that says stop doing bad things, start doing good things. They need the reminder of God's holiness and the holy life we've been called to. But they also need sweet and tender words that remind them that God is gracious and merciful and patient and loving and kind. And he wants to comfort his people, not just spank them. In fact, he doesn't want to spank us. So many of us have a picture of God as this big, mean principal in the sky who's going to smack us every time we get out of line. Don't get sent to the principal's office. God's going to whip you. It doesn't work like that. He's a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who says to his people, comfort, comfort. Your hard service, it's done. Your sins have been paid for. You will receive a double portion from me, even though you don't deserve it. I know it's crazy. That's God's message. Now, Isaiah must have been scratching his head as he wrote this, because he knew the wickedness of the people. He knew that they had not, this is before they even went into exile. And yet God is saying, you know, your struggle is over. Their struggle was, they hadn't even been called up into the exile yet. They still had another 200 years before they went into the exile. Then they had 70 years in exile. And then they had 400 years of darkness before Jesus even comes. But in the great scheme of things, as Isaiah was looking almost through a darkened sheet, through glorious light on the other side, he could see a pinhole. And through that pinhole, he saw the glory of Christ and the promise of Jesus and what that meant. It meant your struggle is over. Stanley Yoke wrote this great work called The End of Our Struggle. And he wrote this after a nervous breakdown. He had been in the ministry for years, and he had a nervous breakdown, and someone had come to him in the midst of his recovery and reminded him that our struggle is over. He said, and they were sitting outside on the porch at this place where he was convalescing, and there was a slug crawling along the ground. He said, see that? That guy struggles. Slugs struggle. He said, but in Christ, we are guaranteed that the good work that our Father has begun in us, he is faithful to complete it. That we are reminded by Jesus himself that we are to take on his yoke, because his burden is light and his load is easy. Where Jesus tells the people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because Jesus is pulling the cart. We're just to walk with him. And yet our instinctive response, when we find ourselves struggling with sin and returning back to it again and running round and round and round, feeling guilty because we haven't done what we're supposed to do and feeling like the Apostle Paul who says, the good I want to do, I do not do, and the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. A wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? And our instinct is to throw off the yoke. I'm tired of walking with Jesus. I feel guilty all the time. And that's the opposite. For Jesus says, take my yoke and put it on you. For my burden is easy and the load is light. Stanley Yoke continues in his writing as this man reminded him that we're not like slugs who struggle. He said, we are like eagles who soar. You just have to skip to the end of this same chapter in Isaiah where he says, have you not heard? Do you not know that the Lord is our everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and tired, and young men can stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So what does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. This is why we come to church, because there's a message of hope, and we are to take that message of hope with us when we leave this place. And when people see the smiles on our faces in the weary grind of life, we are to be able and ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that we have. This is the season of hope. For there was a promise of hope delivered by Isaiah, delivered by Jeremiah, delivered by Malachi, delivered by prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. There's hope. And the hope is that one day the struggle will be over. My righteousness draws near speedily, Isaiah 51. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations, and all the world will look to me and wait in hope for my salvation. Matthew 21 picks up on that, and he says that Christ is the hope of the nations. We are told throughout Scripture that hope is not just a wishful thought. You know, we often say, yeah, I hope I get a pay raise, or I hope I win the lottery, or I hope this, or I hope that. That's not biblical hope. That's just wishing for stuff. Biblical hope is a guaranteed, secured down payment promise of that which is not yet here yet. You can't really see it. You can't really touch it. You can't hold on to it, but it's real. It's solid. It's sure. It is hope. And with that hope, we will not be disappointed, Romans 8. Everybody here this morning needs to hear about comfort, needs to hear about a patient and loving God, and needs to be reminded that we have hope. Because the world in which we live has a way of robbing, sucking out of our lives the hope that we have. How many times do you feel hopeless? For the couple who's done everything they can, and they look at their books and they're so far in debt, they think, how can I ever get out of debt? I'm upside down in my house. I owe money to credit cards. I owe money for school. I owe money for this. I owe money for that. I'm stuck. I'll never get out of it. I'm hopeless. Or the parents who've tried everything they can with their children who have hit those rebellious years, the teenager, and they're in a rut, and they every time they try to talk to their kids, it just ends up in a fight, and they think, I'm hopeless. This is hopeless. This child is hopeless. I don't know what to do. I'm stuck. People stuck in addictions, stuck in a rut, stuck in their sin, and they cry out, I have no hope. This is the time of year we need to be reminded that when people were stuck in that darkness, in that hopelessness, God sent His Son. And for the people living in darkness, a light has dawned. And that light is the light of life, our Savior Jesus Christ. And He carries the load. He hooks us up to His yoke and He goes, come on, walk with me. I'll pull you through anything. There's no debt so deep. There's no disobedient child so annoying. There's no difficult relationship so difficult that I can't pull you through it. I'll pull you out of it. I'll pull you over it. I'll pull you under it. I'll pull you wherever you need to go. But I'm hooked to you and you're hooked to me. And it's the Lord of glory Himself, God incarnate, Christ our Savior, who walks beside us and lovingly carries the load. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God to us. Speak tenderly to my children who are struggling and who are hopeless, and proclaim to them that their hard service has been completed because their sins have been paid for and they've received from the Lord's hand a double blessing. And I don't have time to get into the whole dynamic of what it means that the mountains will be laid low and the valley will be filled in. But it basically means the difficult, impossible passage back to God has now been made a superhighway. A flat, paved, 8-lane-wide superhighway that leads right into the heart of God. That was once an impossible passage. This is a foreshadowing of the message of John the Baptist, who would lay the foundations for the coming of Christ and His earthly ministry, who then laid down His life so that through His death, and through His resurrection, our sins can be nailed to the cross. And all the righteousness of Christ can be added to us. All of His completed works can be given to us. And all of our sins and shame and stupidity and failures can be nailed to that cross and remembered no more, and our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and all we have from our Father in heaven is his amazing love. And he loves you through his Son. He loves you, and he comforts you, and he holds you in his arms like a tender shepherd, Isaiah 40. And he takes care of you. And so we're not left hopeless. This is the season of hope. We have every hope in the world that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be light in the darkness. I can be done with my foolish behavior. I can lay aside the old man and the flesh and fight the good fight of faith. I can seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. And if others accuse me, if other people point out my faults and failures, if other people see that I sin, we can say, that's why my Savior died for me. That's why my Savior died for me. And thank you for pointing out my failures. I'll do better next time. But thank you that I have a Savior who doesn't count my sins against me. And I have a Father in heaven who looks and he sees the completed work of his Son when he sees me, so he delights in me. Walk out of this place this morning, if you are in Christ today, with this thought in your mind: your heavenly Father delights in you because he sent his Son to complete the work that you couldn't do. And the work is completed. The struggle is over. There is hope for the hopeless. And for those of you who don't know where you stand with God, who aren't in Christ, who've never gotten down on your knees and prayed a prayer asking for Christ to take away your sins and to have a whole new life in him, today's the day. Merry Christmas. I mean, today's the day, the acceptable day of the Lord of salvation. Don't delay. All that is required of you is that you see you need him. That's all that is needed. You bring your sin, he does the rest. Come, give your life to Christ. And those of you who have been pulling against the yoke of Christ, or trying to be pulling it off your neck because you think it's too much, draw nearer to Christ and find his strength to be the strength that pulls you along. Walk with him with joy. Walk with him in the full assurance that it doesn't matter how many times you sin, how far you fall, how foolish you behave, your sins have been paid for. You have a Father who delights in you, and a Savior who continually saves you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because what Christ did trumped what the law and obedience could ever do. It was powerless, and we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And so Christ condemned sin in us, so that the righteous requirements of the law would be fully met in us, even though we are unrighteous. That's the mysteries of the gospel. And the glory is, if God is for us, who can be against us? For he did not even spare his own Son, but he freely offered him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against us? For we are God's chosen, and God is the one who justifies. Who can condemn you? For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is standing at the right hand of God and is constantly pleading your case, because he loves you. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, no. And all these things were more than conquerors. For the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord guarantees his constant care and devotion to us. He is forever on your side, and he will see you through. And Paul says, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, but what we long for, we then learn to wait for it patiently. And in this hope, we are saved. May God grant you great hope and great joy in this season of hope, all for the glory and the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. It staggers the mind Father, help us to constantly be in awe of what you do for us, and let us hear your voice saying, comfort, comfort. Father, let us feel your arms around us, holding us in your arms, close to your chest when we are hurting. Father, help us to realize that in the worst times of our life, you are right there, and you are with us and for us. And all the strength that we need, you provide, and that you are the one who's carrying the yoke, and it is easy and light. Father, help us to feel it and know it and understand it and believe it and to rejoice in it. Now, Father, be glorified in us even as we continue through this season, not as those who have no hope, not as those who are caught up in the darkness, but help us to continue this season as those who belong to Christ, proclaiming the message of the Savior's coming and his second coming. And help us, Father, to be like light in the darkness. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.